Shall we read together tonight, please, in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. We'll read from verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, "The man who is raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke unto me, he who ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. But the worthless men shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who shall touch them must be armed with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place." These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bathsheba, the Tashmanite, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Esmite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. After him was Eliezer, the son of Dodai, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines, who were there gathered for battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand adhered to the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the center of the plot and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 leaders went down and came to David in the harvest time onto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrisons of the Philistines were then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the 3 mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink of it, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things that these 3 mighty men. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I would love to have read the whole chapter, but there's a long list of names here concerning the men that were loyal and faithful and true to David during his lifetime. During these evening sessions, we have been looking at some of the accounts that we have in Scripture of men, when they were dying, give a final message. The word we are putting upon it is the valedictory messages of men of God. It's always a very serious thing and a sobering thing to see a person die. And not only that, but to gather their family around them and give them a final message. Now, the first one we were looking at was Jacob. Here's an old man, 147 years of age. And before he dies, he brings his sons around him and he gives them the final message. We have been finding out that in Jacob's life, it was divided into three parts. The first part, up until 75 years of age, he was a prodigal, where he deceived his father. After that, there was a period of 25 years when he was in Paddan Aram, under the disciplinary hand of God. And at the end of that time, he became a prince. God revealed himself to him. That wrestling in the middle of the night at Peniel. And his name was changed. Not Jacob the deceiver, but he became a prince, and his name was called Israel. And then after that, there were those years that he went back to Canaan, and after Joseph had been made prime minister in Egypt, the final part of his life was spent in Egypt. And at 147 years of age, he's dying. And he calls his sons around him. Genesis chapter 49. And there's a tremendous prophetic message there. We were looking at it. Jacob, inspired by the Spirit of God, became a prophet. First of all, a prodigal. And then a prince. And finally, a prophet at the end of his life. And there's just one verse concerning him in Hebrews chapter 11. Read that he worshipped on the top of staff. And there an old man, just before he died, he gives that wonderful prophetic outline of the history of the nation of Israel. We were looking at it, and some of the things that are said there, they're being fulfilled under our eyes today. It was a tremendous message that he gave. There you get the valedictory message of Jacob. Now last night we were looking at Moses. And again, a very beautiful, beautiful passage in the book of Deuteronomy, 32 and 33. We find, first of all, the Palestinian covenant in chapter 28 in Deuteronomy. And there that covenant that was made with the nation of Israel concerning the land of their inheritance, we get it in that chapter. And then after that, we find that Moses, he writes a complete copy of the law. And he puts it in a book. And then he calls the leaders of Israel to take that book and put it in the ark. And it was kept there. And he gave them a message that every 7 years that book had to be taken and read public to the people on the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast of the year, they had to hear the word of God. I believe that whenever the Word of God is read and understood, it can provoke a revival. As a matter of fact, in the great revivals that we find in the Old Testament scriptures, it's always based on the Word of God. And Moses, he knew that. And he knew the history of the people, that there was going to be apostasy and departure. And he knew that the only remedy was God's precious Word. And they left that charge to them. And then after that, we get a song. Beautiful, beautiful outline there. In that song of Moses, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. We were speaking about it last night. And finally, he gives his blessing. You remember the last thing he said? Before he went up to Mount Nebo. And before the Lord graciously, gently took him home. In a valley in the land of Moab. You remember the mistake that he made in smiting the rock? We were speaking about that last night. Must we bring water out of the rock for you? He mutilated the type. Instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock and he called the people, ye rebels, must we bring water out of the rock for you? It was a tremendous mistake. A serious mistake. And for that reason, he wasn't allowed to enter the land. But at the end, there when he made the mistake, he had lost his head, he had lost his temper, and he called them rebels. But just before he left them, he said, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord. I tell you, when we come to lay down our life, When it comes to those last hours of our life, we have nothing hard to say about God's people. And God's dear servant, here at the end of that long life of 120 years, will lead the disciples not in. Neither was his natural force abated, but God gently took him home. But the last thing he said, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord? My beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, what is your estimation of the Lord's people? I tell you, as life goes on, and when it comes to the time when we have to leave them, any hard feelings that we may have, they evaporate. And that was what happened to Moses. So here we get the valedictory message of Moses, and there's some beautiful, beautiful lessons to be learned from it. Now, what I have in mind tonight is to look at the last words of David in this beautiful passage that we've read together in 2 Samuel chapter 23. You notice that there's a long list of names here, and David is going over some of the exploits that happened during his life and the men that were loyal to him at that time. And also he mentions a number of the enemies. We mentioned last night that Moses was one of the greatest men that ever lived. I mentioned what Winston Churchill said about him. He said, Moses was one of the greatest men in human history. And if you would think of three men that have made their mark in the history of the world, and you think of three men, he said, by any computation, Moses would be one of them. He was a tremendous man, the outstanding man in the Old Testament scriptures. But here's another man, David. And I just noticed today a statement that was made in a book lately about the life of David. His name is mentioned more frequently in the Bible than any other man. And the figure that was given, about 1,140 times, we get the name of David. So he is a very outstanding figure. I believe that Moses was the type of Christ as a prophet. As a matter of fact, we get that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He's called a prophet. And the Lord said that he would raise up another prophet like unto Moses. And that, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But David is a type, I believe, not only of a prophet, but as a priest and a king. If we look at certain scriptures here tonight, we could show that he was a wonderful type and picture of the Lord Jesus. And the Davidic covenant that was made to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it shows that one day Christ will be upon the throne as the son of David. Thank God, Christ was not only the offspring of David, but he was the root from which David sprang, and he was prior to David. But David is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus as a prophet and a priest and a king, an outstanding man. So it is profitable to look at his life, and I want to just mention just a few practical things here connected with it here tonight. If we had taken the time to read the whole chapter down and some of the previous chapters to the portion that we have read, we find in David's life that there were two periods of rejection. You remember when Saul was upon the throne, and after the battle in the valley of Elah, where David had slain the giant, and he came to Saul's home. You remember that man, on two occasions he lifted a dagger and he tried to take David's life. And David had to flee for his life. And from that moment on, for quite a long period of time, David was a rejected man. He had to go to the cave of Adullam. And in the cave of Adullam there, we read about 400 men, and there are three words that describe them. They're called distressed, in debt, and discontented. Those are the type of individuals that associated themselves with David in the cave of Adullam. Notice you get it right here, something that happened in the cave of Adullam. David, he never forgot that experience. And here he's in that cave. And he's there one night, possibly feeling very discouraged and depressed. He said, "Oh, that I had a drink of the well of Bethlehem." I suppose he's thinking back to the time when he was a child, holding on to his mother's skirt and going to that well in Bethlehem, and he thought there wasn't any water that ever was that was superior to that. He said, "Oh, that I had a drink of the well of Bethlehem." Now, there were three men in the cave at that time. There was no command, but they heard David's desire. And I think I can see them getting up and buckling on their swords. I would know the names of two of them. One was Abishai. He was a brother of Joab. And the other was Benaiah. And these two, that was the man, you remember, that went down into a pit on a snowy day and slew a lion. And that man, he knew, as he went down into that pit with the spear in his hand, that there's only one would come out alive. It would be either the lion or him. I have met lions, but I wouldn't like to meet one in a cave or in a hole on a snowy day. But it shows the type of an individual that this man was. We don't know the name of the third man, but three of those men got up that night and they put on their swords and they started out and they broke their way through the host of the Philistines and they arrived in Bethlehem and they drew that water, possibly in a gourd or an old helmet or some other receptacle. And two men acting as bodyguards, and again, coming back again to the host of the Philistines and cutting their way through, finally, they arrived at the cave of Adullam. I think I can see David as they come in with the water in their hands, as the gourd. "What have you there?" "Oh, it's just some water. Where'd you get it?" "Well, we went down to Bethlehem." And as he looked at them with their blood-stained garments and holding the water in their hands, I think David must have been very surprised. And he must have got up beside the fire, and he looked at them. And when he saw what they had done, he said, "I couldn't drink that water." He said, "That water is the blood of these men that have risked their lives for me." And the word that's used here, jeopardized. They jeopardized their lives to get that drink of water. And David takes it, and he pours it out as a drink offering before the Lord. He said it has been turned by that act of devotion to me. It has been turned into blood, and he poured it out as a drink offering before the Lord. David never forgot it. It was that first period of rejection. And oh, thank God, at the end of David's life, he records it here in 2 Samuel chapter 23. You know, every time I think of the cave of Adullam, there are certain things that pop into my mind. There was one of our early pioneers in Africa called Dan Crawford. Possibly many of you know Dan Crawford's name. By the way, the three men after Fred Stanley Arnott that pioneered the work in Central Africa was three men. One of them was an Englishman, the other was an Irishman, and the third was a Scotchman. And they pioneered the work in Central Africa and left work behind that has lasted to the present day. But in any case, the youngest one of the group was Dan Crawford. He was only 19 years of age when they went to Africa. And before he went to Africa, he lived in Greenock in Scotland. And he was a member of a little assembly, a very small place in Greenock. And one Sunday morning, he was coming away from the Lord's table, walking along the street, and he met a friend. And this friend said, "Dan," he said, "where were you this morning?" "Oh," he said, "I was down a certain street and up a stair and in an upper room." He said, "I was sitting there, remembering the Lord." And this man, he looked at him and very sarcastically he said, "Dan," he said, "that place is only the cave of Adullam." He said it sarcastically. And this is what Dan said. He said, "You know, the king was there. And I tell you, if the king was there, that's what makes it a very sacred solemn place. And my beloved friends today, those that gather in the Lord's name, maybe in a very humble fashion, the important thing is the king there? Well, the king was there, and the prophet was there, and the priest was there as well, in the cave of Adullam. Thank God, that is what makes it a sacred place. It was David's first period of rejection, and thank God for those three men. It wasn't forgotten. And at the end of David's life, in his last words, and the first thing he mentions here is that work of devotion that was done for him 29 years previously in the cave of Adullam. And that word jeopardized. They jeopardized their life. I was reading the passage today and looking at that word jeopardized, and it's the same word that occurs in Philippians chapter 2 connected with Epaphroditus. You remember that dear servant of God leaving Philippi and taking that long journey to Rome and taking that offering of the church at Philippi to Paul in prison in Rome? He used the same word. It's a different Greek word there, but it's the same idea. He jeopardized his life. He took his life in his hands to take that long journey. Thank God for those that are willing to risk their lives for Christ. So this is the first period of rejection of David. It corresponds to rejection of our Lord. The first period of rejection in the New Testament is our Lord himself. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Oh, he came down here as a minister of the circumcision. He appeared among the Jewish people. He offered himself to them. But unfortunately, there was a period of rejection there. They rejected him and finally nailed him to a cross. It would be interesting to look at some of the things connected with the first period of rejection in connection with the people of Israel. But there is a second period, and that is the period in which we are today. We often sing that hymn, "Our Lord is thou rejected, and by the world is owned, by the many still neglected, and by the few in throng, but soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the king is coming, he's coming by and by." So there are two periods of rejection in David's life, and the first one was that period under Saul. So the second period was under his own son, Absalom. And there's something very pathetic, awfully sad, connected with that period. You remember David, he had united all the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. He first of all had been in Hebron, and there he was made king over the royal tribe of Judah. But then later he united all the 12 tribes, and he was crowned king in Hebron. And he reigned for 33 years as king. But at the end of that period, his own son rose in rebellion against him. We're to read some passages previous to the passage that we read here tonight. We get an account of it. And there's a wonderful picture of a number of individuals that associated themselves with David during that period. Names are given. There are four enemies there, and there are four that were loyal and faithful and true to David at that time. I was looking today at John chapter 18. The Lord Jesus, at the end of his life here, going to Gethsemane, we read that he crossed the Kidron, and he went to the garden. David did exactly the same. There seems to be a parallel to what happened in the life of our blessed Lord, and at the end of that period of rejection by the nation of Israel, just before he went to the cross. And when David heard that his son, by flattery, he had stolen the hearts of the people, by flattery, and by kissing them, and by giving them all kinds of promises, and his own son Absalom raised the revolt against him. And we read that sad story, how David, with ashes on his head, sackcloth, and weeping as he went, he crossed the dark torrent, weeping as he went. And while he was going that journey up the other side, leaving his palace, leaving his home on account of his own son, we read about a man called Shimei. And he started to curse him. Used blasphemy. That word curse is used a number of times. And then we read that he threw stones at him. And he called him that bloody man. You read the passage. It was the first enemy that he had. The man who cursed him. And the man who threw stones at him. And the man who used that language concerning that bloody man. David didn't reply. Not a word. But with bowed head and weeping as he went, as a rejected man caused by his own son, he goes up the mountain. Now, the second one that we get here is another man that had been his friend. His name is Hittabel. He had been his counselor, a man that was high up in his government, and the two words that are used connected with him was that he was David's friend, and he also was his counselor. But this man is a traitor, and he has turned against David, and instead of following his friend and his counselor, he goes off, and he aligns himself up with a man that has caused the rebellion. So here we get the treachery. First of all, the man who blasphemed and who persecuted David, and then secondly, this man who cursed him. Now, there was a third man, and that man was a man called Ziba. You remember the lovely story of Mephibosheth? You remember Mephibosheth was a man who was the son of Saul, and he was lame on both his feet, and David had been kind to him. And you remember Ziba was the man that took care of him. And as David was going up, Ziba came to him, and he offered him some rations. And David said to him, he said, "Where is Mephibosheth?" Oh, he said, "He has the idea that he's going to receive all the inheritance of his father, of Saul." And David, he said, "Well, if that's so," he said, "you can take that inheritance for yourself." But the man was a slanderer. He was telling a lie. Now, here again is a real enemy. First of all, the persecutor, and then the traitor, and then here's the slanderer. And then the final thing that we read in the situation there, we find another revolt that was raised by another man. And that man, he divided the people at that time and raised a second revolt. If you read the passage through, you'll get his name too. So here are four enemies at that time. First of all, the man who was the traitor, Ahithophel. And then we get the man who cursed him. And then we get the man who slandered Mephibosheth. And finally, the man that divided the people of God. It was the first division among the tribes. And this man, he divided the people, and it meant that there had to be a campaign for to put down that rebellion. So here are four enemies. But you know, at the same time, there were four men that were loyal and faithful and true to David at that time. Now, the first was the priesthood. There was a man called Zadok and another called Abiathar. And these men, when David was rejected and when he's leaving his home, he goes to them and asks them about the ark. And they took it upon themselves to be the custodians of the ark in this time of difficulty and rejection. They were faithful to that task. Thank God for the men that can be true and faithful to David in the things that pertain to the person of Christ. Wherever you get the work of the ark of God, That means the person. The person of our Lord. At the present time, in the time of rejection, there are those that are saying things about the person of Christ that give us a good deal of concern. I'm not here for to mention names, but in the age in which we are living, there's a duplication of what happened to David, and especially in connection with the person of Christ. There is an idea going around and propagated even in some of the assemblies today concerning the person of our Lord, that it was only at a certain period in his life that he came to realize who he was. That has divided assemblies. It has caused trouble. And they get the idea that it was only at the baptism of Christ or maybe some other period in his early life and through the study of the Holy Scriptures that he realized his identity, that he was the Son of God. You know, there's strange things being propagated. We have exactly the same thing in Africa. There are people over there that say that our Lord here on earth, in his ministry here on earth, he never exercised his deity. All the miracles that he performed were not performed by him at all. It was done by the Father through him. They make a difference between his priest, between his sonship, his eternal sonship, and his sonship as the Son of Man. They say his sonship is exactly the same as ours. Just when we are born again, we're made sons of God. And when Christ was born in Bethlehem, his sonship was exactly the same as ours. And the fact that he was filled by the Holy Spirit, he was able to do miracles and so on. And if we are only filled by the Holy Spirit, we can do exactly the same thing. Now that is propagated among assemblies and by men who are in fellowship in assembly. And I think we should realize just what is happening in the day in which we live. You know, a man that knows these things in his heart, then he must be faithful in speaking about it. I'm not mentioning individuals at all. Don't want to do that. But beloved friends, what I want to do is to insist at the present time that those that have the responsibility of leadership among the people of God to be absolutely clear about the teaching concerning the person of Christ. Now in this rejection of David, these two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, they were responsible for the ark. And it speaks of the person of Christ and everything connected. And they were faithful to that task and taking care of it while David was in rejection. So first of all is the priesthood. And then there were three men that were loyal. The first one was Ittai, the Gittite. The second one was Hushai. And the third one was Barzillai. Now it's very easy to remember those names. Ittai and Barzillai and Hushai. Now Ittai became a general of brigade and Hushai became a spy for David. And the third man, Barzillai, he was the man that was responsible for logistics and for the supplies for the battle. Many years ago, I was under conference. I was a very young Christian at the time. And there was a dear brother called John Mitchell. He had been in Venezuela for a while, but left Venezuela, and he was one of the missionaries that went to Spain and found out a work there. And he spoke for 10 minutes at a conference that I was at. I must have been about 20 or 21, about 20 years of age at the time. That's a long time ago. And dear John Mitchell, he spoke about three men who helped David to win the war. And he said, first of all, Ittai, the stranger of yesterday, he became a general of brigade. And he said, the second man, Hushai, he became a spy for David. And he said, the third one was Barzillai, an old man. And he was responsible for supplies, for logistics. And the three men helped David to win the war. He only spent 10 minutes in speaking about it. And it's remained with me to this day. You know, if you look at the passage, you find that Ittai was a stranger. As a matter of fact, the Gittite meant that he came from Bath, from Gath. That was where Goliath came from. And he turned up with his wife and family and all his belongings. He turned up at that particular time to David, and he offered his services. Well, David said, "You better go home. You better leave." He said, "Wherever my Lord the King is, in life or death, no matter what happens," he said, "there also shall thy servant be." David said, "You go and take charge of a portion of the army." The army was divided in three parts, three battalions, and he got one of them. Ittai. And he became a commander. And then Hushai, he came to David, and he wanted to stay with David. And David said, "Now look, I want you to go over to Absalom, and I want you to associate yourself with Ahithophel and find out what he's doing, and then you come and tell me." He was in charge of intelligence. And the word that we've put upon it today, he was a spy. And mind you, that's a dangerous job. A person who is in that kind of work, they're caught. It's a firing squad. It was a most dangerous job. But Hushai, a very wise man, he went and he associated himself with Ahithophel, the traitor. And he found out what he was doing. And then he communicated with David what was going on. He was a spy. But the last man, Barzillai, the old man, if you read the supplies that he supplied David with at that time, we'll read that the people were tired, they were weary, they were hungry, and they were thirsty. And there are 14 different things that he brought to David to carry on the war. So here are three loyal types for to help David to carry on this very distressing episode in his life when he was rejected under his own son, Absalom. One of the most pathetic stories that we find in Scripture is the death of Absalom. You remember, as Joab, the head of the army, the man who is the commander-in-chief, as he's going off to do battle, the last thing that David said to him was, "Please do take care of the young man." He hated to think that while his son was doing that against him, he says, "Do spare him." He said, "Take care of the young man." Joab didn't listen to that. And when he went into the battle, he found Absalom hanging by the hair of his head in a tree. The army of Absalom had been defeated and they were en route. And going underneath the tree, the hair of his head caught on the branches of the tree, and there he was left suspended. And Joab came along. And when he saw it was Absalom, he takes his spear and he plunges it into his body and he kills him. Joab. And then the messengers come back. The first man who comes back, David said, "Is the young man safe?" "Oh, well, I saw a multitude. I didn't know what it was." A second man comes and the same things happen. But then a third runner comes from the battlefield and David said, "Is the young man safe?" He said, "Would God that all the enemies of my Lord the King were as that young man is." And when David knew that his son was dead, I think I can see him. The old man going up to his home. "Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." What a pathetic and what a tragic scene we get there. But it's all involved in this period of rejection of David. Thank God for those that were loyal, but there were the enemies as well. We can apply them spiritually. All I want to do in closing, this very, very solemn story in connection with David is this. It's a picture of ourselves at the present time. We read here that it's the last words of David. And he's going over the exploits of the different men in his life, a very tragic life. And he mentions the exploits in which they were engaged. And it is a little picture of the judgment seat of Christ. My beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, we're living in a time of rejection. Christ is rejected today. And all of these names that we have read here are pictures of what is happening at the present time. The enemies are there. There are those that would persecute the work of God. There are those that would slander the work of God. There are those that would divide the word of God. I have been a Christian now for 67 years. And many a time I have said to myself, I never, never would want to do or say anything derogatory to the person of Christ. And secondly, I never would want to be responsible for dividing God's people. It's a very solemn thing. And it happened in David's time. And it's happening in our time. I've made up my mind that as far as I'm concerned, I want to give the rest of my life to three things. First of all, building. And secondly, binding. And thirdly, beautifying the people of God. Beloved brethren, it's the only thing worthwhile today. There are many an enemy today. There's the slanderers. And there's the dividers. And those that would wreck and destroy. But let's go in for building. Building the people of God. Binding them together. And beautifying the people of God. The judgment seat of Christ is coming. And oh, thank God, those that are loyal and faithful today to Christ, thank God that will be rewarded in the coming day. I suppose we've all heard the different passages of Scripture to do with the judgment seat. And it's not my purpose to go into any detail about it tonight, merely to mention it. But there are three great passages. The first is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must all be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. What does that mean? My whole life down here as a believer is going to be reviewed. Well, thank God, the past, before God saved me, that's under the blood. But since the moment I trusted Christ up until the present time, it's all being recorded. And any little bit of work that we have tried to do for Him, it's all written down. It's behind us, but we'll have to face it. The things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad, and don't pass that word up, whether they be bad. Our whole life, that is our personal life, our private life, our whole life as a believer is going to be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. And then secondly, there's our assembly life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul there is speaking about the building up of the church at Corinth, and he says, I lay the foundation. Let every man take care how he buildeth thereupon. If any man lay on that foundation gold, silver, precious stones, the genuine material, wood, hay, stubble, that is that will go up in smoke, flammable material. It shall be revealed in fire, for the day shall declare it. What's he talking about? He's speaking about building up a New Testament church. That is the context that's there. And what is the gold and the silver and the precious stones? The gold, I believe, is the honor of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. And thank God for those great passages in the Word of God that speak about our blessed Lord, His deity, His humanity, and thank God all the different things that are said about Him in Scripture. That is the goal, the doctrine of Christ. Silver, what is that? Silver always speaks of redemption. Every New Testament church, I believe, should have a clear, definite gospel testimony. You know, we're dropping that. I don't know what you feel about it. But in moving around a little bit in recent years, usually at the family Bible hour, it's a little homily on how to behave yourself or something of that kind. Beloved brethren, we need the gospel. And I think that any man who knows what is happening today, I believe every New Testament assembly has the responsibility to have a good, virile gospel testimony. And we love to hear it. Nothing does us more good than to hear a good address on the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the precious stones. I used to think that the precious stones there were diamonds and sapphires and rubies and precious stones of that kind. But they're living stones. Peter speaks about that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, the living stones. And when people are quarried out of nature's quarry and placed upon the foundation and the building goes up. That is a genuine material. But then the wood, the hay, and the stubble, that'll go up in smoke. Many a time I've asked myself, just what kind of work am I doing as far as the local church is concerned? We've had the privilege a good many times of founding and planting a New Testament church. And it is a tremendous responsibility. You know, the fire will pass over it. As far as our work is concerned, the fire has already gone over it. Over there in Africa today, the fires of persecution are sweeping across the country. I thank God for genuine material that's still there. But anything that's not genuine will go up and... And then the third one is Romans chapter 12. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? We must all appear before the judgment seat of God. And of course, it could be the judgment seat of Christ, but actually the word is the judgment seat of God. Well, it simply means that my social relationships with my brother will be examined too at the judgment seat. I wonder if there's anywhere around this dark old world today that is a brother or sister that I couldn't sit down beside them and say, God bless you, brother. Or if I meet them, I put my two hands behind my back and with a hard face I'd say, I don't want to talk to you. I don't misunderstand me here. I believe there's such a thing as discipline. And sometimes things have to be done. And we have to separate from that that's evil. But at the same time, I believe that every true believer, his heart and soul goes out to everyone that loves his name. Wherever you see a born-again soul, your whole heart and soul goes out to them. But the person with a hard face, and saying hard things about his brother or sister, without any reason for it, he better watch out, and better examine himself whether he's a believer at all or not. Because that will be examined too, at the judgment seat of Christ. Thank God is the other side of the picture. Thank God there's the rewards. We've been speaking about those men that jeopardized their lives for the sake of David. They were remembered and they were rewarded at the end of David's life. And thank God those that live for Christ and try to work for him down here in sincerity at that day, that will be well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Oh, may it be so for all of us, for his name's sake. A little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we lift our hearts unitedly to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do thank thee for thy word and the examples of thy servants in a bygone day. We know that they had their trials and difficulties just as we have, and there were men like ourselves. But our Father, we thank you for the record that we have of them, and we pray that we may learn from them. And our Father, we ask of thee that in our little lifetime down here, that we may seek to represent thee in a faithful way, seek to work and live for thee as long as thou dost leave us here. And we know that in one day, when we pass off this scene and go into thy presence, it will not be a shame before thee, ashamed in the presence of the Lord. Our Father, we do thank you for the Christian fellowship we have here. We thank you for every one of thy dear children. Lord, bless them, we pray. And we ask of you that these times of refreshment and relaxation may be a comfort and a help and an encouragement. We ask it in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.